And for our messages today, though it has been my custom to preach something out of Acts and then pick up a theme from the book of Acts and preach a theme from a different text, for the sake of the continuity of Peter's sermon, we're going to be covering Peter's sermon in the morning and the afternoon. So we're going to be dealing with verses 14 through to verses 39. And so I'll deal with the first part of that this morning, and then in the afternoon we'll be finishing up on Peter's message. So before I read the scriptures, beloved, let me begin just with an introduction, and then I'll get to the reading of the text. Now, we've been working through the book of Acts, and we have noticed, as we've read, and as we've looked at the text, the Spirit of God came upon the people of God, the disciples, 120, that were gathered together in the upper room, and cloven tongues rested on them, and they began declaring the mighty works of God. And we saw in the scriptures that these were known languages that they were declaring. Everyone who had gathered together from different nations had heard them in their own language, and they marveled. They marveled that these men were speaking, even though they were Galileans, they were speaking in the tongue that they understood. And so we highlighted the fact that this was a known language, and that God had miraculously suspended, as it were, the curse that took place in Babel. And these people were able to hear the disciples, and the disciples were able to speak in their language. Now, people marveled. Some did not marvel. Some thought this was dubious. They thought there was something amiss here, and they questioned the disciples and believed that they were perhaps guilty of drinking sweet wine. Now, in that context, Peter stands up with 11 and he summarily dismisses such a nonsensical response by telling the crowd that these men are not drunk as they supposed. And verse 15 says, it is only the third hour of the day. That doesn't make any sense. And so what Peter tells these people is what they're witnessing. As they're witnessing the outpouring of the Spirit of God, these declarations of the mighty acts of God are the fulfillment of the promise that God made to his people. And Peter really turns to Joel to speak about the coming of the fullness of the Spirit poured out on God's people. So this is a very interesting situation. There is an experience taking place. The people are gathering together and they're asking themselves what's happening. And Peter does what God had called him to do. He gets up and he explains. And how does he do that? He explains by preaching the word of God. Now think about this for a minute. Even before we get into this text, think about who Peter was. Think about what had happened to Peter. Think about how Peter had denied the Lord and how he was a quivering, cowering mess. Then the Lord had appeared to him. And then the Lord had taught them after the resurrection. The Lord had taught them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. And they had gathered together in the upper room. And they had been praying. But it was only after the Spirit had come that you see this man standing up and boldly proclaiming the Lord, boldly proclaiming the gospel. And you realize something is different about this man and these men. So, Peter preaches the first sermon. This is his first sermon in the book of Acts, and there are 15 sermons recorded by Luke. In addition to the address in chapter 1, there are a further 7 sermons by Peter, 5 sermons by Paul, and one each by Stephen and James. Luke gives us a summary of what Peter preaches here. In fact, he actually goes on and he says, and then with many other words, Peter exhorted the people. So you're not getting a 5-minute sermon here. This is just a summary of what Peter preached, a summary of his exposition of several texts of Scripture centered on a common theme. And beloved, let me say this as well. We mustn't forget, even though Pentecost was a disclosure of the Holy Spirit's ministry, what's more important for us to understand here is that it was a continuation of the ongoing ministry of the ascended Jesus Christ. And so though the Spirit has been poured out, a lot of us can be very focused on the work and the ministry of the Spirit, but let us not forget what the work and the ministry of the Spirit has come to do is to put forth Christ. And so the focal point of Peter's sermon is Jesus Christ. After having led us to Jesus Christ in his sermon, Peter makes an evangelical appeal to his listeners to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So, before we read this text, let me say this to you. One of the things that will strike you about Peter's sermon is that it is expositional, it is Christological, and it is evangelical, evangelistic. This sermon is theology on fire. Peter is not giving some dry theological discourse. This is theology on fire. It isn't dry, it isn't heady and cumbersome. He's not pontificating to ivory tower theologians. He is preaching the word of God, and it is hitting the people of God hard, and they respond. This is good news driven home to the hearts of men and women, insisting that what is at stake is a matter of life and death. There is a sense of urgency. Something needs to be done right away. As Peter is preaching, the people are visibly shaken. Let's go to this text, beloved. And I want us to see, first of all, Peter's quotation of Joel and the Holy Scriptures' unity. Let's read from verses 14 on to verses 39. Please follow with me. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in our midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Verse 25. "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make full of joy, make me full of joy in your presence. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, that is, his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you in the reading of the Scriptures and even in this brief introduction that you would prepare our hearts for what the Scripture has to say to us. Give us receptive hearts and glorify your name in Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. So my first point is Peter's quotation of Joel and the Holy Scriptures unity. Now we know, beloved, when the disciples were in the upper room waiting for the promised gift of the Father, they weren't just waiting. They were praying. And they were meditating on the Scriptures. And the prophecy of Joel was on Peter's mind. Just as with the betrayal and the death of Judas, so here now with Pentecost, what does Peter do? He looks to the Scriptures to explain and to understand the present. And he gives this explanation of what had just occurred on the day of Pentecost. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now the Greek could actually be translated through Joel or through the prophet, making it quite clear that God spoke through a human mouthpiece. Joel was God's instrument. And in the same way, Peter is God's mouthpiece. And what God revealed in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, concerning the pouring out of his Spirit on all people, that is on all flesh, was now being fulfilled in the presence of Jews from every nation under the heaven. What had happened that morning in the temple was not something extraordinary in the sense of it was just haphazard. No, it was exactly what the Scriptures had foretold. And let me say once again, as I mentioned the last time, although there were people from every nation there, in terms of Jews that had been scattered, really what we need to understand here is Peter is actually addressing, as it were, the Jewish people. He uses the word all people. But he uses it in such a way as to indicate that the gift of the Spirit came first to Israel. And I see we see that here with these people mostly being Jews and God-fearers or converts or proselytes. And thus the promise about prophesying is for your sons and daughters. And so he's not talking about this in terms of all flesh as in every man. In fact, the pronoun my is then added to male servants and maid servants in verse 80. And it's important to see that because what it does for us is it's saying this, that the Spirit of God is poured out specifically on the servants of God. On the servants of God. And so The gift of the Spirit is for all who truly are God's servants, both men and women. Whereas the Spirit especially designated and empowered the prophets and the other leaders of Israel under the Old Covenant, what Peter is telling us now is God's promise that all his people will be possessed by the Spirit in the last days. This is not just something a specific group of people will have. Now, although the words "and they will prophesy" in the text of Joel chapter 2 verse 28 occur once, Peter actually repeats them. He uses them again in verse 18. Why does he do that? Well, he does that, friends, because he's driving home a very important point. And the point is this: that the Spirit of God will be poured out on all of God's people, enabling all of God's people to prophesy. Do you remember when Moses appointed men in Numbers chapter 11 verse 29, and the Spirit had come upon all these men who were to judge for him? Moses said, "I would that all Israel would prophesy." And here, beloved, here is the promise, and Peter is saying all of God's people would prophesy, young and old, male and female. And when he uses the word visions and dreaming dreams, these are also prophetic activities in the Old Testament. Visions and dreams, such as the Old Testament prophets enjoyed, gave insight into the heavenly world so that God's character and will could be proclaimed. So what does he mean when he says this will be true of all of God's people? Well, let me say, friends, here in Acts, the knowledge of God which the Spirit kindles in believers comes from the glorified Christ through the preaching of the gospel. That's his point. All of this knowledge has come to us through Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God then becomes the basis of ministry to others through the gospel and the operation of the Spirit. And when Peter uses this term of "all shall prophesy," it's really an umbrella term. He uses a verb that is an umbrella verb to prophesy, incorporating the knowledge of God. Luther put it this way: prophesying, visions, and dreams are all one thing. That is the universal gift. The Spirit will lead to a universal ministry, prophecy. In other words, we will speak the truth of God. We will proclaim the gospel to the peoples of the nation. Every child of God who truly knows Christ will be able to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. But let me say, friends, this promise is surprising. And I think this also is important for us to understand, because elsewhere in Acts and in the New Testament generally, only some are called prophets. And so, once again, how are we to understand a universal prophetic ministry? Well, let me define it again for you. If in its essence and definition, prophecy is God speaking, God making himself known by his word, then certainly the Old Testament expectation was that in the new covenant days, the knowledge of God would be universal. And really what the New Testament authors, and more specifically, what Peter is declaring here through Joel, is that this has been fulfilled through Christ. And in that sense of the word, once again, I believe what Peter is getting at is that every single man and woman and child who comes to know Christ will know the truth of God. They will know the gospel, and they will be able to speak the truth of God. That's what it means. Just like all of us as God's children are priests and kings, so in that sense of the word, all of us are prophets. All of us are speaking, as we understand the gospel, the truth of who God is, Luther put it this way. This is how he understood it. He says, the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes to burn through the word of the gospel, while Calvin wrote that it signifies simply a rare and excellent gift of understanding. In fact, friends, let me say this. It is this universal knowledge of God through Christ by the Spirit which is the foundation of the universal commission to witness. When you become a Christian, what is one of the great privileges God gives to you? Every single one of you. All of us are called to proclaim the gospel. All of us are called to share the gospel. Because we know Him, we must make Him known. And I really believe that's in essence what Peter is speaking about here. Now notice, he goes on with the quotation from Joel. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood after the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. When the Spirit had come, beloved, something glorious had happened. Now let me say, it is possible to understand these predictions either literally as upheavals of nature which already began when Jesus was crucified, and more of which Jesus foretold before the end. Or you could understand them metaphorically as convulsions of history, since this is traditional apocalyptic language. It's imagery. And really, if you think about what Peter is saying here, he is tying this to the end times. He says, this is the end. This is the beginning of the end. And so, Christ has come. The end has been announced. The days leading up to the return of Christ are all days to be seen as the days that are moving towards the end, to when Christ returns. The day of the Lord, when Jesus will come, concluding, wrapping all things up. The age of grace and mercy, during which the gospel of salvation will be preached throughout the world, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, what Peter is saying here is the coming of the Spirit, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and the coming of the Spirit has inaugurated these last days. And these things that are taking place in the last days are all reminding us, pointing us to that great time when Christ will return and men will face judgment. If you think of the final verse of the quotation, it is really originally simply an offer of deliverance from the impending judgment. When Joel prophesied this, he was prophesying about the fact that these things will happen. And men will know that judgment has come upon them. And really, men should seek salvation from the judgment of God. This is what Peter is pressing home in his sermon. But let me also say, the reference to being saved here, and remember, he's quoting from Joel, is not just to the people of Israel. It is to the Gentiles. It is broader than the people of Israel. It is to the Gentiles. It is those who cry out, those who are convinced when they see these things, when they see these mighty acts, such as the resurrection, such as the outpouring of the Spirit. These things that are signs, they're pictures of the fact that God has come and that God, the end has begun, as it were. They're all pointing to the fact that there is a final judgment and that they need to be found to be made right with God. If they are to enter the presence of God, they must receive this Christ. Now let me also say, beloved, this ties in very well with how Pentecost was commemorated as a giving of the law. Remember, it was seen by the days of, in the days of Jesus as the anniversary of the giving of the law. Now the Spirit comes. And there is, I believe, a very clear link between the fact that before the law was given, there were great and awesome and mighty signs. And the people of God had to make themselves ready before the law was given. Here, Christ has ascended and the Spirit is poured out. And this is, again, the beginning of these signs and wonders that were to make the people ready to meet their living God. So again, I even think there is a link between the giving of the law and the pouring out of the Spirit and the great significance of what had happened. The inauguration of the new covenant, the beginning of the end days, as it were. Let me also say this. Peter is proclaiming the mystery of the gospel hidden for ages in Scripture, now made plain in Christ through the Holy Spirit's power. And for Peter, as he cites Joel, and later on he's going to draw from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, he's doing this to attest, to bear witness to who Jesus Christ is. He's bearing witness that the Bible is God's Word, that the Bible has divine authority. I think this is important for us, and we mustn't miss it. The Scriptures are not merely a record of the spiritual experience of others. It may be, in one sense, a record of what men like Joel and David wrote. But God wrote through these men so that what was written was God's Word, no less than it was men's words. And it was God's Word from beginning to end, testifying to one unified theme, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Later on, Peter will write in one of his epistles, chapter 2, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 21, he will write this: no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And just as Paul could write to Timothy about Joel and the rest of the Old Testament, saying that all Scripture, that is the Old Testament and the New Testament, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And so let me say, friends, Luke's record of Peter's words, and Luke records them as Peter's words. He says in verse 14, these are the words Peter spoke. Verse 22, verse 29, and verse 38, and verse 40 now becomes God's word for us. Peter is powerfully proclaiming Scripture has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the gospel he is preaching. This man is preaching. He's not preaching his own thoughts. He's preaching the Word of God. He's drawing from the Scriptures and he's explaining them. These are Scripture being delivered to us. And let me say, friends, Peter's first sermon is very practically instructive for us. We see something of the pattern of what preaching is. The man is expositing God's written word with a view to applying it to the present and preparing us for the future. This man is preaching God's word, and the Spirit of God is bringing it to bear upon the people of God. He's bringing the prophecy of Joel. He's bringing the Psalms. He's showing how they're being fulfilled in the new covenant, how Christ is the embodiment of these things. Such preaching, as we can see in this sermon and in the effects, has the undeniable blessing of God upon it. Now, let's move on and look at Peter's conviction about what God has done in history through the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Peter says in verse 21. He says this: and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sorry, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Peter has just quoted Joel. And he's just said to the Israelites, the Jews surrounding, what you see, what you hear, is the fulfillment of what Joel spoke about. These things are what Joel testified to. And then he says, men of Israel, hear these words. It's important for us to see this, friends, because what Peter is doing is he is appealing to the common ground that these people all accepted the scriptures as the word of God. Now, when he says Israel, of course, the Jews are there, and he's preaching to the Jews. He's not excluding, as it were, the Gentiles, because this is a broad message that goes out to all. First to the Jews, for sure, but not exclusively to the Jews. But Israel, in the context, is a religious term that reminds Peter's audience, you are the men. You are the families. You are the people of God's covenant. These things should make sense to you because you agree that the scriptures are the authority of God. You are the covenant members. Therefore, you should be listening. And once he gets their attention, he draws them in, he makes the message more personal and he introduces Jesus of Nazareth. And it's evident to us from the text, Peter had a clear conviction about the significance of this day, the day of Pentecost. What Peter had come to appreciate and understand is that it was a day that God had foreordained. Just as the death of Jesus had been. Calvary had been brought about by men's wickedness. Yes, these awful things happened. This terrible thing happened. Jesus Christ was crucified. But this is the sovereign plan of God. There's something amazing happening here. Look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And you see what Peter is doing here is like a good lawyer. He's mustering up his argument. He's mustering up all of the evidence. And he's telling them, okay, this is that. Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, is that. That's what Joel was talking about. This is what's happened. This is evidence that this Jesus, whom you crucified, he lays the blame at their feet, is truly who he said he was. He's truly who he said he's. In fact, he describes it. He's masterful in what he does here because he's pointing the finger directly at them. He says to them, he describes them as lawless men. This is no vague sermon of, well, you know, some people crucified. No, you are the lawless men. And then verse 40, he calls them a crooked generation. And he says to them, you are fully responsible for the actions of this man being crucified. But he does something else, friends. And it's wonderful what he does here. At the same time, what he does is, while he highlights human responsibility, he brings out the sovereignty of God. He says the hand of God had guided history towards this point. What you did, what you are responsible for, God was in control of. God planned this. J.R. Packer speaks of the word foreknowledge. Because if you look at verse 23 again. What does it say? Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge of God. Packer speaks about this word foreknowledge. He says, knows and foreknows all things. God knows and foreknows all things, and his foreknowledge is foreordination. He therefore will have the last word both in world history and in the destiny of every man. And let me just pause for a moment and say, folks, this just absolutely destroys the argument that so many people try to use to explain away the sovereignty of God. Now, God looks down through history and time and sees who will choose him, and so he chooses them. What a lot of nonsense. This word, foreknown or foreknowledge, is the fact that God foreknew, he foreplanned, he foreordained all these things. However bad, however evil that day was, and in one sense it was the most evil of days the world has ever seen, Peter is saying the crucifixion took place according to the definite plan and the definite foreknowledge of God. One man put it this way: God's foreknowledge, the Greek word is prognosis, means more than his ability to anticipate the future. It is another way of talking about his determination of events in advance according to his own plan. And so, beloved, for Peter, Pentecost was seen in this light. This is what he brought to the people who were gathered around. This too fell under the same rule. It was part of the unfolding of God's plan of redemption to save sinners. And what Peter was saying in this, and what we understand, is that God is always at work in history. History is not random. And so everything we understand in history, past, present, and future, should be understood from the fact that it is all directed by God. What is history, friends? It's his story. It's his story. And when we appreciate this perspective, it is life transforming. This is what it means to have a biblical worldview. This is what it means to come to this, to the world, and to look at the world through the lenses of Scripture. Just like Peter looked at the death of Judas as not a massive failure, a massive setback. He looked at it as, this is God's plan, foreordained purpose in all of this. We haven't experienced a setback. This is exactly what God wanted to happen. In the same way, he's saying, what you've heard now with the Spirit and you've seen is testified in the Scriptures. You men of Israel, men of the covenant, should know this. But let me tell you, that means you are responsible. You are guilty. You are a crooked people. You are a wicked people. You put this man to death. But even while you put him to death, God and his sovereign plan and purpose was working all things out. What a glorious picture that Peter is portraying here. From this faith perspective, beloved, if we understand that all of the things that happen in our lives, that means that they are ordained and planned, and we are responsible for sure, but God is sovereignly in control. Every day takes on a sense of purpose and meaning because God has his hand in it. Now let me say, friends, Pentecost was a singularly important day, an unrepeatable day in one significant sense. On no other day does Jesus pour forth his Spirit. Jesus ascends and requests of his Father that the Holy Spirit be poured out in response to his finished work at Calvary. And in speaking of Calvary in this way, Peter had the clear spirit-quickened sense that God's divine hand was at work in all these events in the universe. That even the sinful scheming of the ungodly could not thwart his plans. Satan must surely have thought that when Christ had been crucified, that he had won a significant victory against the purpose of God. But all Satan had done was accomplish the will of God. The Romans had certainly perpetrated a wicked and evil thing against the Son of God. And yet all the Romans did was accomplish the plan of God. And the Jews likewise. And really what Peter is saying is, beloved, Pentecost was further proof that God's promises are trustworthy. That God's promises are trustworthy. This Jesus whom you crucified is actually truly the Christ. And this actually truly had to happen so that the Holy Spirit could come. And while you are guilty and while you are responsible, God is sovereign. And in even your evil deeds, God has wrought salvation. God has wrought salvation. And really what Peter is telling us here is that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's overruling the end of Jesus' crucifixion gives us wonderful hope of his sovereign love in the evils we are called upon to endure, friends. Now I need to end, and I'll go on to the next part of Peter's sermon this afternoon. But it is a great comfort to us that God is sovereignly in control of every evil thing that will happen to us. That is why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8 verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. To him who loved us. And let me say to you, friends, when we understand what God did through the evil, wicked acts of men to accomplish his sovereign purposes, we can say that. We can say that. We can say, yes, though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Think of the Christians who were persecuted in Jerusalem. They were persecuted. Many of them died. But what happened? The church spread. And the plan and the purpose of God was fulfilled. And so what Peter is doing is two things. This is the true Messiah. And you are guilty of his blood. But God is sovereign. And God worked this all out for your good. And for your salvation, even now, that you may repent and turn and flee from the coming judgment and be saved. Lord willing, in my next message, we'll go into what Peter has to say to us about Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, Father, we thank you for your goodness and faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, that these signs, all of these signs that accompanied the pouring out of the Spirit, were signs of this glorious event that took place, of Christ inaugurating the new covenant, of Christ ascending to the throne and being seated in his throne. And now Christ is bringing all things under subjection. He's making all things, bringing them under his feet, Lord. On the days that are now we are living in, are those days in which we await his return. We do not know when he will return, but we know that Scripture will be fulfilled. We know that he is truthful. He is true to his promises. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit and that we are living in these days in the power of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, if there be any here this morning who do not know Christ, that they would understand, just like these men who rejected Christ, Lord, by virtue of the fact that every one of us are born in our sin, every one of us are guilty of the death of Jesus. Every one of us have the blood of Jesus on our hands. But Jesus came and he suffered and he died by the acts of wicked, evil men, so that the purposes and the sovereign will of our great God would be accomplished and the gospel would come to us. Lord, we thank you and we ask you please to save that which is lost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.